Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We ask you, Lord, to bless us all. Lord, we ask you to bless all the families who couldn't be here tonight. We ask you to bless the start of this school year. We know it's soon. Some have already started. Lord, we pray your blessing all over that. But we pray for tonight. We pray for understanding. Lord, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts and minister in any way you desire. May we surrender to you in ways we never even knew we had to. Lord, may we come to understand your love for us more than we ever have before. So speak to us. We do, Lord, want to just surrender to whatever your will is. So reveal that to us, Father, please. We know you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we saw in Isaiah 40, we just turned the corner on Isaiah. We got into the portion of Isaiah where they actually call it the New Testament of the book of Isaiah. So it's all about the Lord, really. It's about the Lord Jesus. So we saw last week that God comforts his people. The word of God stands forever. The greatness of our God, we saw that. We saw our creator and some of his works. We saw the great shepherd. So again, as we get into this New Testament portion of Isaiah, Sunday we spoke of court and judges and things like that, which I found interesting Sunday. Well, here in chapter 41, it's like we look into a courtroom scene and we know who the judge is. We look into this courtroom where God calls worshipers of other gods to come and state their case. Let's hear your defense. Verse 1, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Basically, the Lord's saying, be quiet. Gather your thoughts, get your arguments ready. Let's debate. We're going to have a debate. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? Called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. I love that. There's so much in that sentence right there. I am he. So in God's opening argument, basically he's saying that he's raising up a righteous man from the east who's not like any other man. And some think this righteous man is Abraham. It could be the friend of God, Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. Others suggest it's Cyrus, king of the Medes and the Persians. We're going to run into him in a couple of chapters. In chapter 45, we're going to talk a lot about him and a marvelous prophecy concerning that guy. He overthrew Babylon. He was used by God in a really, really powerful way and everything. But I believe this most probably is Jesus Christ because he's the only true righteous one. Absolutely fits. And he tells us that he is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 and verses 11, he claims, I am the first and I am the last. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. If we skip down here and look at verse 13, he's saying, or maybe on the next page, for I, the Lord, that would be Jehovah, thy God, that would be Elohim. Now we know from Sunday, Elohim means God, and being the subject of this sentence, and there is only one, he is a singular. Elohim is singular, but with the I am on the end, it makes it a plural word in the Hebrew. So he's a single God, but he's a plural. How do you do that? Well, we know our God is a Trinity. We know our God is three persons in one God. So you ask a Jehovah's Witness, who is that speaking there? Isn't this in this chapter of Isaiah right here? Who is that? The first and the last, they would say, well, that's Jehovah God. And then you go over to Revelation chapter 1 and you go, well, who is that? They don't really rightly know. They don't know how to explain that because that's Jesus telling me that he's God. He's the first and the last too. Anyway, he claims, Jesus, we know, he claims there in Revelation by saying that. He's saying, I am God. Verse 5, you know, when we see isles, the isles in the Bible, it doesn't specifically mean islands. What it really can mean is past and outward, far out off the coasts. You know, whatever land you come across as you span an ocean, let's say, or whatever that might be. It just means all out there, way out there. But the isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. So again, the nations are coming before the throne of God. They helped everyone, his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, "Be of good courage." These heathen nations are saying to one another as they stand in the presence of God, they're saying to each other, "Don't be afraid." So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the soldering," and he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. You know what this is? This is idol makers. They're making idols, and the heathen depend on their idols as they appear before God. We all know that's not going to do them any good. "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." Isn't that great that God calls Abraham his friend? When you see him, his title is like the father of Israel, but also the friend of God. Wouldn't you like to be the friend of God? Well, if you're born again, you know you are, right? We know we are. In John 15:15, Jesus said, "I don't call you servants anymore. A servant doesn't know what his master does. But I call you friends because I've made known to you everything that I've heard of my Father." You're my friends. I love that. When Judas came to betray Jesus, what did he say? Basically, "What's up, friend?" to Judas. He gave Judas another chance. You know, you're my friend. Another chance to, like, get right. But we know he didn't. But the people that he calls friends, think of where we used to be. Think of what you used to be. There was a day where I thought the last thing God would ever call me was his friend when I was younger. But he does. Verse 9, "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away." Now many say that God's through with the nation of Israel. If you've been here for any length of time at all, you know that ain't happening here. There's no way he's not done with Israel. Many think that he is, that the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel don't pertain anymore to Israel. They're irrelevant to the present-day situation in the Middle East. But we know that that isn't true. We know that the Lord has a plan for Israel that's still going on. Every day, matter of fact, he says, "You want to know my plan? Keep your eyes on Israel. Keep your eyes focused on Jerusalem. Watch what I'm going to do." So we know it isn't true. The Lord says here, he won't cast Israel away, and he repeats that promise, Romans chapter 11. I wish I could go into a teaching of Romans 11 every time we come in, because it's so in-depth, it's so intense what the Lord plans for Israel. When Israel is saved, the nation, the remnants is still there when Christ comes back. When they get saved, Gentiles are going to be just flocking to Jesus Christ. The blessings that are going to come to Israel. But when the Lord gathers the Gentiles and he takes the church to heaven, Israel's blind eyes will be opened. You know, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And they're going to know, oh, wow, it's him, the one we've pierced. The one who says, what? "I got these wounds in the house of my friends." I mean, he looks at us as his friends no matter what we have done. That's pretty amazing. Think of the people you won't be a friend of anymore because of the things they've done to you. I'm glad Jesus is like that. So he's going to open the blind eyes. There will be an awakening in that nation like the world's never seen. Again, the whole nation will be saved, which will infuriate in that time, that day, the Antichrist, this world ruler, cause him to wage war on Israel, of course. He goes on here, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You know, I wanted to stop there. I will, I will, I will, I will. You read this? I will. Those are promises. Every time you see the Lord saying, "I will," that's a promise. This book is so full of promises. This scripture here, back when I was a graphic artist, this was really a long time ago. I did this really neat, you know, poster and printed it all out and made it real nice and gave it to Pastor Tony in charge of the Bible College over there at Finger Lakes. And now it's hanging in the lobby there at Finger Lakes. But this was one of those verses the Lord gave me early on that keep this. Remember this. File this. Remember, this is one of those ones that really hammers you when you were a young Christian. But I love that. Fear not. I'm with thee. Don't be dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will. I will. I will. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So the only courage the heathen can draw was from each other. And here, Israel's comfort, on the other hand, comes from God himself. And this promise is spoken primarily to Israel, but it applies to us too, if you're God's people. It applies to us. Don't be afraid, I am with you, God says. Just make sure you're with him. God says, I'll strengthen you, I will. I will help you, I will uphold you. What a great promise. Highlight that one. Just remember that. How many times, again, are we told, don't fear, be of good courage. Fear not, fear not, fear not. I haven't counted them all, but I keep hearing there's about 365 of those, which is great because there's one for every day. Fear not. So here, verse 11, behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They shall be as no thing. I like saying that. And they shall strive with thee. They that strive with thee shall perish. So here we go, right here. All who strive against Israel will perish. Read Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Everybody who strives against Israel will perish. And in the end times, the countries that are going to wage war against Israel, they're going to be on the wrong side, because according to Matthew 25, the treatment of the Jewish nation during the tribulation, that's going to determine the nations who move on into the millennium following the tribulation period. Verse 12, thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that were against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord, again, Jehovah, thy God, Elohim, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Your father is going to hold your hand. I like that, though. I like to think, yeah, I'm his kid, and I would love to hold his hand, you know, but sometimes you can feel like he's holding your hand, can't you? Sometimes I wish I was holding his hand, like, really. They say that you hold the child's hand. You don't let them hold your hand. Sarah will tell you, right? If they grab your hand, they can let go, but if you grab their hand, they can't let go. I like the idea of God grabbing my hand that I can't let go. We might say, you know, I realize the Lord wants to help Israel, but what about me? We might say things like, I'm not much of a student of the word, the way that I should be. I don't have a prayer life like I really want to. I'm not a good witness either. There are faults and failures in my life. And I say, yeah, welcome to the club. I have struggles in my life. Are these promises only for the people who really have it going on with God? Oh, they're tight with God, they're real devout? Well, the next phrase answers that question. Check this out. Here's God, he's speaking to Israel. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. He's using Israel's old name, okay? So the Lord says, do you know what you are, Jacob? You're a worm. I love it, right? But I love you, and I'm committed to you. And ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will. Again, he's promising all these things. Make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. So it's like he's saying here, you're a worm, Israel, but I'm going to give you teeth. Now, I don't think worms have teeth. I don't know. I never really checked. He's saying, you're lowly, but I'm going to make you powerful. And we see this even today in Israel's amazing military ability. The other day, I was reading a story about an air battle between Israel and the Syrians. The Israelis shot down like 70 Syrian planes. Not one Israeli plane was shot down. It did go down because of some kind of failure in the aviation system, something like that. But just the battles, the technology, the army they have, they're superior to almost every army. They're so small, too. In the Middle East, they are greatly feared. When you see Iran threatening them, boy, that's hollow. They are so afraid of Israel. If you talk to the Syrians have seen miracles happen around the Israeli army that they can't explain. They can't explain it. Giant hand in the desert pushing their tanks back. I mean, these are Syrians saying these stories, and so they could be shot for saying stuff like this, you know. But anyways, he's made them so powerful. We see this today, their military ability. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry lands springs of water. You know, if you travel through Israel today, it's amazing. If you look at Israel from a map above, it's green. Everything around them is brown, every other country. But if you go there today, this is exactly what we would see. There's a reclaiming of the land from the desert. And God's given the Israelis the ability to irrigate like you wouldn't believe. They've been able to make a little water go a long way. You know, I've seen areas that were once dry wasteland, that used to be dry wasteland, and now they were scorched and all that. They're now beautiful and blossoming. What they do, they irrigate like nobody else. Instead of sprinklers, they put the water in the soil so it can't hit air and lose anything. And then they put plastic on top of their stuff so that if there is any evaporation, it hits the plastic and goes back down. So it's like a greenhouse effect. They don't waste any water. And Americans are just starting to use this. And what I find interesting is this old guy down the street down here with the stand on the side of 15A, he does that over his vegetables down here. But anyways, they do this. They're so good at irrigation. If you go there, you see just groves and groves and groves of bananas and all kinds of stuff in the middle of nowhere. It's awesome. It's blossoming like crazy. You know the story. They sell flowers to Holland. They sell fruit to, you know, name somebody. But anyways, verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree, or the olive tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So, you know, when the Zionists began moving back into the country, when they started moving back into Israel, the land seemed to be desert or swamp, which you couldn't do a lot with. Well, being as brilliant as they are and everything, they immediately started a tree planting program, which you could be a part of today if you want to. You could buy somebody, you could have a tree planted if you send money and have somebody's name put on it somehow or whatever you want to. But they planted eucalyptus trees in swamps, which drained the water out, and willows, which drains the water out of the swamps, right? Then they planted pine trees in the rocky areas, and the pine roots broke up the rock and turned it into soil. After a while, it will do that. So the roots broke up the rocks and produced soil. But since 1948, about 60 million trees have been planted in Israel. I think it's higher than that, because the stat I'm looking at is kind of a little bit old. But they've been planted in Israel, so many. And in the kingdom age, there's going to be unbelievable regeneration. Think of that. He goes on here, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. So these are, to these Gentiles, with their idols, God is saying, let your idols predict the future or the past. Let your idols predict. Let's see if they really are gods. You know, we know that about a third of the Bible's prophecy, about a whole third of it. So when people say, do you guys really study prophecy? Of course we do. We study the whole Bible. But about a third of it's prophetic. It describes future events. And look at, no other holy book dares even to try to make this claim. No other holy book dares to do this at all. God proves his own superiority by the fact that he can do what idols can never do. He can show us the future before it happens. How many times in this book has that happened? One of the things I'll do is I'll take people to the book of Isaiah and I'll say, this book shows us things that before they happen. Israel is back in the land. If we go back 200 years ago, people would have said, you're nuts to believe that. The Puritans believed it. God's going to put them back in their land. They're there. I mean, on and on and on, we know. But he's basically saying, your idols can't do any of these things at all. Let them tell you the future. Let them defend you. Let them provide for you. Let them do anything. He says, behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar. In other words, he's going to tread them down like mud in the streets. And this is exactly what happened when Babylon was overtaken. We read of the mud in the streets back in chapter 10. But he goes on and he says, as the potter treadeth clay. In other words, the potter has this power over clay, doesn't he? It's just this stuff. Well, this one who is coming is named Cyrus. And we're going to see Cyrus in a couple more chapters. The prophecy in chapter 45 is one of the most amazing in Scripture. Because the Lord talks of this man who's coming. He's my anointed. He's going to come and do marvelous things. This is like 200 years before Cyrus is even born. And we'll get into that in a couple of weeks or maybe even next week, Lord willing. He says, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them, could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. In other words, what he's saying at the end here simply is that the idols are capable of producing nothing but air, and to do that, you have to burn them. That's what he's trying to say. Now, as opposed to the other idols whose works are nothing, here in chapter 42, we're going to see someone who is everything now. Verse 1, behold my servant, chapter 42, of course. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So this is one of the greatest prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus here. When he was baptized, remember the words that thundered from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. But the Holy Spirit anointed him at that time, empowering him for ministry to accomplish great things for the glory of God. We as believers, born-again believers, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. But we also receive power. We also receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Upon us. You're born again, he's dwelling in you. Okay? But we can also receive power in that he can come upon us. So the Holy Spirit was already in the disciples from the time that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. But then he said in Luke 24:49, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, empowering you for service. Now, there's a lot of ways you can put this, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Some people say, doesn't that all happen at the minute you're born again? Yeah, for many. I know that I was baptized in the Holy Spirit as a separate thing after being saved. It came upon me, and there's no doubt about it that I radically changed at that moment. But he breathed on them. They had the indwelling Spirit. But now he's talking about it coming upon them. Wait in Jerusalem for that, the day of Pentecost. Wait for the Holy Spirit. He will empower you for service, Jesus told them. But verse 2 here, he shall not cry, nor lift up, or cause his voice to be heard in the street. So again, you know, this refers to the gentleness of Jesus, the humility of Jesus. Rather than being loud and obnoxious, rather than drawing attention to himself, Jesus was so ordinary in appearance that Judas had to identify him for the arresting soldiers that were coming. Matthew 26. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So Jesus doesn't smash the reed that bends under the heat of the sun. And he doesn't douse the smoking flax that can't ignite easily. In fact, the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, Jesus, he seems to be most interested, if we looked at it, in the person who's bruised and bent. Satan will tell us over and over again that if our reed is bruised or our flax is nothing more than smoke or a dying ember. In other words, the Lord is so gentle. Your faith is waning. You're bruised. You're battered. You're going to give up. You just have no more hope. You don't know what to do. You're ready to just die. I don't know. He's not going to smash you. He's not going to bruise you. You're bent like a flax. Or that smoking ember of, you know, when it's just about to go out, he wants to blow on it. He wants to get it going again. He wants that fire in you to get going again. So when it gets down to about nothing, he's not going to put it out. There's no way. So Jesus, you know, he's not tired of us. Satan will tell us that. We're about ready to give up, or he'll tell us that God's ready to give up on you. That's baloney. Jesus doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't extinguish the smoking flax. He wants to fan that last ember to get it going again. He wants you to get back on fire again. Have you lost that fire? Is it kind of waning? Is it, you know, you feel a little bit distant? It's time. If you could say yes in your heart, it's time. Lord, me and you are going to spend some time together after this, right tonight, before I go to bed. So we may look at ourselves as hopeless, but he doesn't do that. He sees us like we're going to be. I love that. That's how he could pick the apostles. That's the only way. How else could he pick the apostles? He knew what they were going to be. Because they were knuckleheads like me when he chose them. I mean, think about that. So he's not discouraged, because even though we may fail over and over again, he won't. So like the Father says through his prophet Isaiah, behold my servant. Behold my servant. Behold the Lamb. Who's the servant we're told to behold? We know with absolute certainty his identity, because in Matthew 12, we're told. And these last four verses are quoted and applied to Jesus. You know, the Pharisees and religious leaders, they met to destroy Jesus because they considered him a lawbreaker. Oh, this guy's trouble. For healing a man on the Sabbath. He did a miracle, and he heals a man on the Sabbath. And they want to arrest him. They're not even looking at the poor guy who's healed. Let's arrest this guy. Wow, what a crime he did. He healed a man. Jesus didn't argue with him. He just went to a remote area to get away. But we know all the crowds heard where he was, so they found out, and they flocked to him anyway. And seeing their needs, Jesus ministered to them, and he heals them. He told the healed, listen, tell nobody what you've received. In other words, he's saying, don't make a big deal out of this. You know, he knows people are going to tell, but he's like, keep it quiet. Because of his nature, because of his heart, he's humble. Matthew said he spoke like that to fulfill this prophecy that we just read. The humility and the gentleness. Behold my servant. That's why the Father says, behold my servant. Are you checking him out? He is the perfect example of everything. He's everything you need to see. Behold my servant. Behold the Lamb. Keep looking at him. So this is an exhortation that we're given all through the Word. Behold my servant. Now, behold doesn't mean take a quick glance. It's not that. It means scrutinize. It means fix your eyes on. It means dig deep, like I was saying Sunday. You want to get to know the Lord. It means study him carefully every chance you get. In today's society, we reach for websites and books and things that have 15 steps to this or 12 steps to that or 10 principles for that. The Lord has a different agenda. It's really just one step. Behold my servant. That's it. Behold my servant. One step, really. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, behold the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. If you'll keep your eyes focused on him, you'll behold the Lamb, you'll behold the servant, you'll be changed into his image. So when we look at Jesus with openness, we're changed. And in the process, we're going to become more like him, of course. And when we look at him, we become more like him, and suddenly we don't need any steps to get out of depression or whatever you're seeking, whatever. If we're becoming like the Lord, then those things kind of take care of themselves. Moses discovered this on the mountain, if you remember. For 40 days, he beheld the Lord. What happened? He comes down glowing. He's in the presence of the Lord. He beheld the Lord. He comes down glowing. People told him his face was shining in Exodus 34. And he being in the presence of God, it caused him to reflect the glory of God, like the moon and the sun. He's reflecting the glory and the light of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." But before he said that, before that he said, "I am the light of the world." John 8:12. So that means we become reflectors of his light. We don't have light in and of ourselves, but like the moon, we reflect the sun. But it's the S-O-N. And as we spend time with him, beholding him, learning about him, his light bounces off us like it did with Moses. But there can be a problem. And that is that sometimes the sun can't shine directly on the moon because the earth is in the way. I mean, if you study astronomy, everybody knows that. But anyways, like us, if we allow the things of the world, the things of this age to get in the way, to get between us, the things in this life to become a priority, we won't reflect the light of Jesus properly. When the world gets in the way, his light is eclipsed. But if we behold him, we're changed from glory to even greater glory. And that's why David said the one thing he desired of the Lord, the one thing he would seek after, was to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We saw that back in Psalm 27. Now, the one we're told to behold is also appointed. Verse 1, again, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." You know, according to Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given whereby man must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. So there's only one who's been elected and anointed. Messiah means anointed one. We know that Jesus is the Messiah. Guys like Buddha told us what not to do, and a lot of what they said was wise. It was wise, but the problem, though, is that if we do the things they told us not to do, there's no solution or provision for our sins and our mistakes. You've noticed this. If you've studied world religions and things like that, I used to teach cults and religions and class in the Bible college and all that, and we looked at all these different ways and means and all that and beliefs and everything, and there's no solution to sin except for Jesus Christ, Christianity. What do you do about sin? What about forgiveness? What about repentance? What about it? They don't have it. There's no solution or provision for our sins and our mistakes with them. So only one could, only one would die for my sins, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, we have Muhammad and so on. They told us what we should do, but they don't give us the power to do it. There's no plan there. Only Jesus died for our sins, rose again, and by his Holy Spirit comes into our lives and gives us the power to do what he told us we should do. He gives us the power over sin. So when you sin, it's your fault. When you sin, you made the wrong choice. You have the power over sin. If Christ is in you, you have the power to not sin. We all know that. We can never say, "Well, he made, nope. Well, she, nope." "It's that woman you gave me," Adam said, right? God's baloney meter was going off. That's why he's the only elect, the only appointed one. He's also the anointed one, too. And as I said, Messiah means anointed. Verse 1, again, it said, "I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So Jesus isn't just appointed. He's also anointed. Again, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. Matthew 3:16. From that time on, Jesus went out ministering miraculously. And persuasively preaching too, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was indwelt with the Holy Spirit the whole time that he grew up. But he didn't receive the coming upon or the empowering and anointing of the Spirit for service until he was 30 years old and he was ready to begin his public ministry. Listen, he was always God, always. Now he's man. He's always going to be a man too. He's always God. I'm not saying that he wasn't. But if you're born again, when you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit was placed inside of you, and he resides in you. But Jesus would tell his disciples that they'd receive power, again, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Then they'd really be ready to serve the Lord in ministry. Listen, we received the Spirit, Luke 11:13, as Jesus said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" Wait a minute. I thought the Holy Spirit was in me from the minute I got born again. Yes, he was. But you want more, don't you? You want more. You want to love that guy that you really don't like at work. You know, you want depth in the script. You want, what do you want? You want more Jesus, right? Lord, Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Every day I pray that about, I don't know how many times. You want the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So it's really simple. It's that simple. Just say, Lord, I need the baptism of, or the coming upon, or the empowering of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit. Pray in faith and receive it with the hands of faith. James says, you have not because you ask not. But people ask me, why don't I have the filling of the Holy Spirit? Maybe you haven't asked for it. Have you asked for it? No. Well, what'd you expect? So, and remember too that Philippians 2 says that Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. He became a nobody, really. He took on himself the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death. So the miracles Jesus did, the healings, the witness he gave, they weren't done by his own power. You know, many people think everything that he did because he was Jesus. I remember teaching a young group in Montreal this, and they were like, wait a minute. He was God. He could do all that stuff. And I said, yeah, but he was a man. He did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it like, I'm God, you know, and just blow people away. He did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. The miracles he did, the healings, the witness he gave, they weren't done in his own power. Philippians 2 makes it clear that when he came to this planet, he became a man just like us. And as he prayed to the Father, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit so that he was able to do the things that he did. So he's a perfect example for us. He's fully God and fully man. Don't forget that. But he was empowered by the Holy Spirit just like we must be. Must be. He was dependent on the Father just like we must be. Jesus was anointed to bring justice to the Gentiles. But keep in mind that in Jesus' day, the Gentiles, they were hated so much that the Jews would do everything they could to avoid him. They'd go 200 miles out of their way to go around Samaria to not run into any Gentiles. They would just avoid him all they could. 200 miles. They'd go around just to avoid the Jews, you know, the territory where the Gentiles lived. But again, he was empowered like we must be, dependent on the Father like we must be, anointed to bring justice to the Gentiles. So what did he do? The disciples were ready to go around Samaria. Jesus goes, we're going through it. We're going in there. We're going to the Gentiles. And I find this fascinating because this proves to me when on Sunday mornings or when I'm talking to those athletes and they're smiling because I know they're not studying the Word of God the way they should, you know, you can tell. I know the Jews didn't either because all through the Old Testament, it says that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. So if they believe that he's the Messiah and he's here, why do they think he should avoid the Gentiles? Well, Jesus, again, anointed by the Holy Spirit, brought justice or help to all kinds of Gentiles. So he went in there. He went to the Gentiles. That's what the anointing of the Holy Spirit will do. It'll motivate us to love. The fruit of the Spirit isn't prophesying loudly or performing miracles in public, praying in tongues constantly. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Is he working in you? Is there more love in you than there used to be? Do you love people and you don't even know why? You know why. Do you love people? The fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22. Paul writes of this fruit in 1 Corinthians 13. If I have the tongues of men and angels, if I have faith to move mountains, if I give my body to be burned in martyrdom, but have not love, I am nothing. You know, literally, in his mind, I am dung. I'm nothing. So the proof of our being anointed, baptized, and walking in the Holy Spirit is love. You see, a Christian who's not loving his brother, then he's lying. You know, I'm a Christian. Well, you don't love your, then you're lying. So the proof is love. Jesus showed it when he went to the Gentiles. He demonstrated it when he touched the lepers. Think of this. Those lepers, how many of those lepers hadn't been touched in 10 or 15 years? And Jesus goes over and touches them. Had to freak them right out. Nobody's touched me in how long? He loved them. He proved it when he died for us. The other thing, too, he's approachable. Verse 2, if we go back, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. If we had anything to do with feeding the 5,000, let's say you had some role in that. You were there that day and you're going out and you're going home. You're going to your buddies. I was there, man. I was passing out that. I was a part of this. If any of us were there, I think we would have made a big deal out of it. You know what I mean? If we had anything to do with that, think about this again. I'm trying to form my thoughts here. We would want to touch the glory. We would want to take some of the glory for it. We had a part in it. I was there. You'd want everybody to know you were there or whatever. If we had, you know, a loaf of bread or two, or we had any part in raising the dead or healing lepers or restoring sight to the blind, we'd be writing books about it. We'd probably be telling people about it. We'd probably produce movies about it or whatever. Not Jesus. He says, don't make a big deal out of this. Like I said earlier, every time he did a miracle, the people who saw it, they glorified his Father, not him. Now think about it. He was appointed by the Father, anointed by the Spirit, but he was humble before men. Isn't it amazing? That's what made him approachable. Notice today how many of the superstars, you can't approach them. They're probably anti-gun people and all their bodyguards have guns. Notice that? You can't approach them. They're superstars. Armed bodyguards surround them and everything. But Jesus, the creator of the universe, was born in a manger. And you know what? Anybody can go into a barn. We might never get an appointment with the famous or the powerful these days, but we can always come into the presence of Jesus. I love that. We can approach him. Hebrews 4:16, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. That means nothing should stop you at all. He wants you to come. Nothing should stop you at all. Even that big sin you're carrying on your back. Actually, he wants you to bring it to him. Now, the other thing, he's affirming. He won't break a bruised reed, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Verse 3, lots of reeds grew in Galilee, but in the heat of the sun they wilted. So they were easily stepped on. They were easily broken. Doesn't that sound like us? You know, we spring up, but when fiery trials come our way, we begin to wilt, and we finally collapse. You know, I've had coaches who told guys, you better toughen up or get out of here. You don't get tougher, you get out of here. Do you ever think that Jesus talks to you like that? Do you ever think that Jesus looks at you like that? There are people that do that. You better get tough or get out of here. Jesus never does that. And this is proof of it. We think the Lord says that to us. Well, our text tells us differently. A bruised reed, he won't break. Flax doesn't burn too well. Mostly it smolders, but that's like us. We know we're supposed to burn brightly for the Lord, but often we're just blessed to smolder. We're blessed if we are smoldering sometimes. And Jesus isn't looking to come with a big bucket and douse us all together or anything. Our text says, for smoking flax, he shall not quench. It's because he knows our frame. And remember from the Psalms, what was it, Psalm 103? He remembers that we are but dust. We're just dust. So I'm convinced we expect more from ourselves than God does. You know, if we don't reach our goals, or we don't finish our plans, we feel like failures and everything, or fulfill our promises, we get down on ourselves. But God doesn't do that. He knows we're dusty. He knows you're a bruised reed. He knows you're a smoking flax. And he loves you anyway. And then one of the last things here, he's also able. Okay, verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. We get so discouraged with ourselves. We think, you know, Lord, I don't pray like I should. My study of the word is kind of lame. My witnessing isn't much at all. We think like that. I know we do. But Jesus doesn't get discouraged with us because he knows he'll complete the good work that he's begun in us. Philippians 1, verse 6. Now, I'm not saying be lazy. Lazy's okay. I'm not saying that. Study, pray. I mean, all those things. But Jesus says in John 10:28, my sheep are in my hand and no man shall pluck them out. So Jesus isn't discouraged and he won't fail because he has us in his hand and on his heart. So it's important to spend time thinking about Jesus, because when you consider his attributes, the attributes of the Lord, something wonderful happens within us. Beholding the servant, behold my servant, right? In other words, as we see Jesus in his word, and we meditate on his personality. We meditate on his character and study his personality. As you read the Gospels and behold the Lamb, we become more like him. Simple. So make beholding him the priority. The priority. Think of all the things you prioritize above really spending time with Jesus. Be honest with yourself, because he knows. because those who behold him won't just fall in love with him, but become more like him. So verse 5, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand and I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. So as the light of the world, Jesus becomes the light to the Gentiles, John 8:12, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Anybody here feel like you were released from a prison? I actually was. When I really got serious with the Lord, I was sitting in a jail cell. I really was. I finally, this is it. Long time ago, and I just sobered up, and I have a smashed up truck. And I'm like, okay, Lord, this time I'm serious. But he came to liberate. He came to deliver mankind from the prison of our sin. Are we born again? If we are born again, then our sins are forgiven totally. Our position is secure for eternity. In this Bible, he's given us all the answers to life practically. He has. So we can know the creator of the universe personally. He goes on, I like this verse. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Pretty clear, huh? We want to take glory, we want to say, oh, you know what I did? Did you see what I did? You know, we're like that. But when Jesus came to earth, he was able to do what he taught us that we should do. He said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So without exception, every time Jesus did a miracle, people glorified God. I find that amazing. It's so important that as the Lord begins to increasingly use us in serving him, that we don't fall to this subtle temptation of touching the glory. It's easy to do. Or building a name for ourselves or some identity for ourselves. Listen, it'll wipe you out. It'll wipe you out. Probably the fastest way we can undo what God desires to do in our lives is start taking credit for it, for yourself. He says, behold, I love this. Look at this. The former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I'm the only one who knows what's going to happen before it happens, the Lord says. So he says that. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar was the Arabians, black Arabians, where they were living, doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. This is why we praise him and we don't touch any of the glory. You know, the first time Jesus came, he was a lamb that was quiet even when he was being led away to slaughter. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 7. But when he comes again, he's going to come as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5, 5. The first time he came as the sacrificing savior. The next time, he'll come as the conquering king. And he's going to roar like a lion. I have long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Picture the Lord saying this. We ask ourselves, when is he going to do something? Look at it. I have long time holding my peace. Why? Grace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make their rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. So when the Lord comes back, he'll say, I've been quiet for a long while, but I'm going to make things happen now. I'm setting things right. And Jesus told us, listen, fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. So if things aren't right now, don't worry. They will be pretty soon. Don't look around down here for a city that has foundations. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Abraham wasn't looking for a city down here to dwell in. He was thinking of the eternal. He was looking toward heaven. Don't seek total fulfillment and complete happiness or comfort now either, believe it or not. It's not till Jesus come back when he comes back, that things will be right. See, we're pilgrims on the earth. We're traveling. We're sojourners. This is temporary. Passing on through. That's really what we're doing. We're pilgrims and life's short. Jesus is coming back. He's going to come with a roar of a lion and things are going to be made right in all the world, all the universe, for all the ages. And if we can grasp this, that takes a lot of pressure off of us. Think about that. If your house doesn't get painted, it's okay. You know, I don't know. If we don't get a new toy, that new toy we want, or that promotion we're really, you know, oh, I got to have that. Whatever it is, if we don't get all those things, you're going to realize that it's okay. Because the Lord, when he comes back, everything will be made right. In verse 16, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Listen, we may not have a molten image set up in our dining room or in our living room or on our dresser. We may have it in our heart. We may have it in our head. It might have wheels on it. It might have shingles on it. It might be a philosophy that we worship. It could be all kinds of things, the idols, the graven images. Don't say to the molten images, you're our gods. What consumes the most of your time? If anything takes up more of your time and more of your thoughts than the Lord, then just think about it. I'm not trying to nail you. You just think about that. So anyways, hear ye deaf, and look ye blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. Now here Isaiah is no longer talking about God's servant, Jesus, but the servant, the nation of Israel. Israel's been given so much. This is why I think of us, the United States, and Canada too. Pretty well off, the majority of the people, if you think about it. Israel's been given so much. So when you think of us, why do we think we're anybody important? The Lord judged Israel. I mean, it was nasty, wasn't it? It was. They've been given so much, but they are not seeing. She's not hearing. So she's indicted for being a people who are blind and deaf. How long is he waiting on this country? The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled or looted. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hidden prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? I hope we are. I really do. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. So the Lord says to the people here, they're captives, they're in bondage, they're ensnared. I've chastened them, I've poured fire upon them, but still they don't respond. People can be such hardheads. They can be so hard-hearted. They don't respond. Are we like Israel? That's the question for you. What will God have to do to finally get us to see that we really need to obey his word? What will he have to do? Do we see that? If we're in a place where we're wondering why we're in bondage, you wondering that? Or maybe you're wondering why things aren't working out for you or something like that. Could it be that there's an issue of disobedience or there's an issue of stubbornness that you won't let it go in your life? Like he did with Israel, God loves us enough to allow the fire of his chastening to come upon, maybe even us, you know, in order that we might return to him. Isn't this amazing? As we go through Isaiah, I keep thinking, he could be preaching this to this country right now, and it would make absolute sense. It does. It totally does. I mean, we look at all the things going on around us, the idolatry, the wickedness, the judges, the corruption, the oppressed poor, and on and on and on and on and on. The things we don't even really know about. And I just wonder how long. I mean, I really pray the Lord gets us out of here soon, because it's not going to get better. It doesn't matter who's the president or who isn't, or the prime minister or whatever. It helps, but let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon your marvelous family right here, Lord. Bless each person. Bless each marriage, each family. We pray for safety on our way home tonight, but we pray we'd take this with us. We'd just keep these things in our heart and ponder on them, Lord. And the things that you've spoken to our hearts about, Lord, that need change, I pray, Lord, that we would ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, knowing we're enabled to conquer sin. We have the power over sin. We can do it. Lord, I pray that we would let go of the things that bind us. We would let go of the things that hold us down. Lord, I pray we would come to repentance. Lord, work in our hearts that we do become those prayer warriors and we do become Bible studiers, Lord, because it's for us. It's for us. May we behold your servant, Father. May we behold the Lamb every chance we get, that we would become more like him, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.